We turn this evening to the book of Revelation in chapter 16, and we're looking at verses 12 through to 16. The subject matter here is the sixth vial. Now we saw in Revelation in chapter 6 the opening of the seals on the scroll. This brought forth in the first instance the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and went on to record serious trials for the church, with many martyrs in those early centuries, bringing down judgments upon their persecutors. Now these early centuries were followed by the period of the trumpets, during which evangelicalism declined and heresy flourished, resulting in the rise of the Antichrist with an entire system of idolatry under cover of a Christian facade, persecuting true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, for example, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20, 21, at an earlier stage in our studies of this book, and the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. Terrible wickedness under the cover of Christianity, where there was a pretense of serving God, the living and the true God, but all was for the honour and selfish desires of men. And this continued approximately 1,000 years until the Reformation, whereby the reign of Antichrist has been followed by his decline, a decline indeed over centuries under the vials, these bowls of wrath, whereby his power is broken down by the noisome saw of hopelessness on those with the mark of the beast. We see that under this first vial. This is followed by the second vial of blood, and the third vial of blood through the tempests of war. We might think about the two world wars, World War I and World War II, by way of example. How many souls, dear friends, were carried into eternity by the hostilities of those periods? What bloodshed! You can search it out in your history of the 20th century. And so John hears the cry in verse 7, another out of the altar, saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, despite the scorching of godless rule under the fourth vial, which we have already considered, we read there in verse 9 that men blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. We can look back over my lifetime in the post-war period, and see just how true that is. That all of the hostility and privations of two world wars did not bring men and women in large numbers back to God. Did not result in repentance and a looking to Christ. But a century really of wasting away in sin. And that has brought us to where we are now. And we see that there is something of a climax under this sixth vial. And it would appear, for reasons that will emerge as we continue this evening, that it could indeed be that this vial has reference to our times. And as we proceed with the exposition of these verses, you will say, well, aha, I am familiar with this. I am living with this. And it may indeed be that we have an indication in connection with the sixth vial as to how it is in these days in which we live. And I trust as the exposition of these verses proceeds, you will be able to see correspondences that are not manufactured by the preacher, but genuinely come out of the text. Now, in connection with the sixth vial, we see three great changes in connection with the world. We're not just looking at Europe here. We're not just looking at the United Kingdom here. But we are looking globally, and we are seeing in connection with the total earth changes that take place. So first of all, we have this reference to the Euphrates dried up in verse 12. This is the beginning of the sixth angel pouring out his vial. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now you will know it is important in warfare to know your enemy and the battlefield terrain. You must understand the deployment of the enemy army and the weapons at his disposal. Now, this particular revelation at this point harks all of the way back to ancient time. The Jews had been in exile in Babylon, you remember, so they were familiar with Babylon, that great city, and indeed an empire stemming from it. And you remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar and all of his ways and so on. But Daniel and his three friends were there in the midst of Babylon as witnesses to Jehovah, the Lord, and to his Christ. And indeed, that book of Daniel bears many correspondences with this book of Revelation, as the book of Revelation is apocalyptical literature, so the book of Daniel looking into the future and giving details with respect to what God himself would do centuries later. Now the Euphrates, the river Euphrates, was a great moat of defense to Babylon. When you visit English castles, for example, you see some that are built on high, in rocky places, like Durham Castle. But there are others that are on the level. And the ones that are on the level, very, very likely to have a moat. That's a very large ditch all the way around the castle that could be filled with water that provided an obstacle to an invading army. Well, Babylon was a stage better than that. And the river Euphrates, this great wide river, formed a moat of defense for Babylon. But you see, when it was dammed by large rocks rolled into it and building up just like a modern dam, without the bricks and mortar facing it. But nevertheless, we even today we start with our dams with great rocks there, mounds built up in order to stem the flow of the water and to create floodgates and generator gates through which the water can pass in order to provide useful service. So if you can imagine this great river Euphrates being dammed and the waters stopped, and then instead of having this great natural moat of defense, it turns into a dried out gully through which the army of the enemy can pass and attack the city. And this indeed did happen in the history of Babylon. So this is a useful illustration here. The great river Euphrates and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, that the security of the ungodly city of this world, Babylon, might be destroyed. And so the apparent impregnability of false Christianity evaporates like a river under intense heat, allowing easy passage to the new rulers. Now, in terms of the detail of what this means, interpreters differ, even those of the historical school differ. There are some who interpret the coming kings as Islam. There are others that relate it to the conversion of the Jews. We could spend the rest of the time of our sermon this evening going into all of the different considerations in connection with just those two views. But that's not our purpose in this particular study. We are passing through the book of Revelation relatively quickly, shall we say. It's not a verse-by-verse interpretation, but we are seeking to get the grasp of the whole book. There is a further explanation of what is described in this particular section there in verse 16 as Armageddon. He gathered them together, that's the enemies of the Lord, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And in chapter 19, there is a further development of that particular subject. But here we see, after all of this this strength of this this counter kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. And remember, it has this Babylon has a religious aspect. There was a religious aspect there in ancient Babylon. It was pagan. It was centered upon the gods of the heathen. And you remember how the courtiers and stewards and so on of Nebuchadnezzar would seek to bring Daniel and his three friends into conformity to that particular religion. The book of Daniel is a book about religion, isn't it? And you see the religion of Nebuchadnezzar with his great statue and things like that, his amazing dream and his desires for power and so on. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they stand their ground. They are for the Lord, Jehovah. And they're not going to change. At great cost to themselves, they're not going to change. Threaten them with the fiery furnace. Throw them into the fiery furnace. But God preserved Daniel's three friends. Or Daniel himself, cast into the lion's den at a later stage of the history. Preserved there by God. Because he was not going to change from the living and the true God, the faithful Jehovah of salvation, to worship the gods of men. And here we might say, in a way, history repeats itself. And in connection with the Church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, faces all of these pressures to apostatize and to take part with this world. But no, as the book develops, we see, that does not happen. And the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ stand faithful against the enemy. And God is not overlooking that faithfulness. He's not overlooking the blood of the martyrs. And as history, as it were, rolls on, God is vindicating his people. Vindicating those whose reputations were trashed as though they were evil and wicked men and women and boys and girls because they stood against Babylon. They stood against the false Christianity of their centuries and so on. And here now things are unfolding and developing towards a great crisis and conclusion. So we have the Euphrates dried. God has acted, as it were, to dry up the defensive position of the Babylon of this world because he is exposing it to those pressures of truth which will bring about its downfall. So we do not see these chapters of Revelation as full of pessimism with respect to the church. Hard times, yes, persecuting times, yes, but victory times also. Because blessed are the dead who die in the Lord and for the Lord. Because they rest from their labours and their works do follow them. They go to be with Christ, which is far better. They count not their lives precious in the sense of being kept at any cost, but they willingly suffer and die rather than deny the Saviour. We've seen that again and again, haven't we, in Revelation. But you see, if we love the Lord, we are committed to the Lord. And by the grace of God, we are not going to deny the Lord, but stand fast for him. As I preach to you this evening, are there not Christians in various countries, at least 50 countries of the world, persecuting the church, we were told by our missionary organizations? But notwithstanding, the work of God goes on. So detail now with respect to the sixth vial. Detail in the form of three unclean spirits. Think about God the Holy Spirit. There's no uncleanness there. He is the true Spirit of Christ. Others might come in his name saying, "I am Christ," but it is a lie, it's a falsehood. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit. He's not coming back again to this world in any other way than in that final, glorious return when every eye shall see him. Do you remember how this book of Revelation, right at the outset, has in view this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I refer to chapter 1 there, and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen." If you take out that original greeting of the Apostle John there with respect to himself and his service, and the blessing that he desires for his readers in verses 1 through to 3, you can see that this is, shall we say, the second major subject of his introductory chapter. That the Jesus Christ that he magnifies in that fifth verse, Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. You see how he extols the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come incarnate into this world, and come into this world to live that perfect life that you and I have never lived, and to die that atoning death, giving himself as the Lamb of God, that through faith in his name we sinners might have the forgiveness of our sins. You see how Christ is magnified here. And then verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Don't think that Jesus Christ has gone forever, because he died and rose again and ascended into heaven. He is coming back again, says the Apostle John. And so there is a glory to the book of Revelation which must shine upon every passage, lest we be downcast and fearful when we read certain of these things. Now here the nature of our enemy is disclosed under the representation of three unclean spirits, like frogs. Verses 13 and beginning at verse 14, "And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." You can't go wrong with respect to the picture that is presented there. Here we have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, these enemies of the true church. These unclean spirits proceed out of the mouths of the dragon, beast, and false prophet. We're not left to our own our own efforts and our own imaginations in connection with the interpretation it's given. For they are the spirits or devils or demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world. When the waters of Egypt were turned to blood, the first plague, it was followed by frogs, the second plague. The sources of these frogs is not the waters of the Nile turned to blood, but the sources of these frogs disclose the fashion of the enemy. Out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. You see, they have to do with systems of doctrine and teachings and so on. As the preacher speaks and the congregation hear, so it is in connection with this situation. Unclean spirits out of the mouth. The promotion of heresies and lies with respect to the character of God, the identity of Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the life of faith and holiness. Lies, we call them. That which is not truth, but that which is contrary to the truth. The truth is, God is the Holy One of Israel. You see, there are teachers who are teaching what is called universalism. God will accept everybody, even those who are not Christians. Though God's word says there is one only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No, these teachers say each will get to God by their own ways, by their own beliefs, and so on. A complete contradiction. And the word of God says that is unclean. That does not correspond to holiness at all. There are others who say that Jesus Christ was merely a man like ourselves. He was not God incarnate. He was just not another Jewish teacher, but more preeminent. Tell that to the Apostle John, who wrote his gospel, who began with those words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The one who speaks of the incarnation, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, complete contradiction. And what happens when you contradict the gospel? Darkness. That's what happens here. Unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and darkness descends, spiritual darkness, upon all those who receive them. So these loathsome foes are united in opposition to God, but they are not identical. They each emerge from mouths disseminating untruths, but their specific identities differ. So, for example, we have ungodly skepticism, ungodly belief in connection with the dragon. This is Satan in his most blatant form, and just outright says, "There is no God." But the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I hope you're not an atheist sitting there this evening, listening to what I'm saying, that in your heart you say, no, after, in reality, after all, there is no God. We would not want you to be like that. That is not of God, it's not of Christ, it's not of truth, it's not of righteousness. But it is of Satan. There is this ungodly, unjust, and persecuting power known as the beast, where the concentration of the ways of this world and the powers of this world are turned against truth and Christianity. History is full of it. You can read books about it. The persecutions of true Christianity. And so often governmental agencies in either church or state were at the forefront of those persecutions. And that spirit of the age rises again at this particular time of the sixth angel. And there is also this false religion united to an ungodly Christianity. The false prophet, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Thus we see in our own day how the ecumenical movement has united a professed Christianity with elements of paganism. They say we're all the same. And they bring along pagans, literally so, worshipping idols and so on, and they assimilate them into the community that is gathered, assimilate them into what they regard as the community of the faithful. So you see different points of emphasis here in connection with these three these three unclean spirits like frogs, the work of Satan, the work of a dominant, a ruling power that indeed can have a religious aspect to it, and also this false teaching of the false prophet. Despite the differences of origin and the differences of character, these three frogs are all united together in opposition to Christ in the most vain and foolish enterprise ever conceived. Thus the croaking of anti-Christian atheism, anti-Christian rule, and anti-Christian religion, though different in many respects, are united in this one aim: to marshal the unconverted in destroying truth and righteousness, and even those who embrace it. They are also united in promoting uncleanness. And this is an interesting point for our own times in connection with these three unclean spirits, because you note the diversity out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They each have their own agendas and particular emphases and so on, and yet they have this common aim. And the outcome of these activities is the same. Despite the diversity, the outcome is a common outcome, and it is uncleanness. Three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, beast, and false prophets. Reflect upon that this evening, or later in the week, when you have time. Relate that to the days in which we are living, where you find these different agencies, and yet they are promoting uncleanness. The Apostle Paul, long ago, 2,000 years ago, identified uncleanness as a consequence of idolatry when he wrote those words in Romans in chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." He's talking about the pagans. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the idolaters. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Listen to this. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves." You don't want my truth? God withdraws. When God withdraws, these powers press in, and particularly so in these days in which we are living, who change the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. A signal of God's high hand at work, directing events in a different direction to that intended by his enemies. Therefore, their message, a message which promotes uncleanness. See, it's only the message of the gospel that can bring us to righteousness and sanctification, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the mortification of sin and inward renewal. And lies patterned on the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfectly holy Saviour. See how these things are contrary to one another. Why are there so many people who are not in churches? They're not in churches because they do not want to hear about holiness. They do not want to hear about righteousness. They do not want to hear about a reformed life, a life conformed to Christ. They do not want to change their ways. They are contented in their sins. The picture here is before you. Three frogs. The message, basically, is the same. Whichever one you might follow, it leads down the road of uncleanness, not holiness of life, but away from the God of life and the Christ of righteousness and true holiness. But things are not going to go the way that they imagine. God, in his permissive decree and providence, allows these things to be taking place, but things are not going to go their way. Because we see, in connection with this sixth vial, this preparation for battle. This is going to bring about warfare between light and darkness, and make no mistake about it, light is going to win, because that is from the presence and power of God. So these are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. They do not visualize, as John can see it, what is involved in resisting God, or as they imagine that they serve God, being far from God. Do not understand what is involved. But God has a great battle in store. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." You see, the scourge of mankind will not destroy the church. But its rebellion will result in its own defeat. Can we be confident about that? Why can the preacher be so confident? Well, only because he's reading the Word of God, expounding the Word of God, and commending to you what the Word of God says. That these globally powerful agencies with this common message of denial of the true Christ, the Christ of Scripture, in one way or another, they are not going to prevail. They actually are going to be defeated. And it is going to be a big battle, but they are going to be defeated. Can we be sure? Yes, we can be sure. Because of the overruling providence of God. John says, for these are the spirits of devils working miracles, power you see, and deception, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The evil spirits have their agendas. The men and women and boys and girls that they control have their agendas, such as the dragon's promotion of skepticism or unbelief, the beast's promotion of human dominion over conscience, and the false prophet's promotion of spurious theology. They intend one thing, but God intends another. Now, don't misunderstand me. These are powerful foes. You need to be in prayer to God to do what only He can do in resisting their lies and promoting the truth. You need to be in prayer. These are powerful foes, but they are not invincible. They would be if our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had not atoned for sin by the giving of Himself at Calvary. But there, the victory, 2,000 years ago, the victory has been already won. And that is why the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ into heaven is spoken of in such terms of absolute sovereignty and glory. For He has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God in what we call His session ruling, till all His enemies be made His footstool. They cannot rise any higher than that. For our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is omnipotent. They cannot prevail against the believer, because Christ has shed His infinitely precious blood already for the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of His righteousness to us, that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we cry, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We're not praising ourselves. We're not praising our own works. We're not depending upon ourselves. We're not depending upon our own works. We say, praise the Lord. Look at what Jesus Christ has done for sinners such as you and I who believe upon His name. The providence of God will overrule, and Christ and His people will be the victors. Truth will prevail. We see also here the emphasis upon the invincibility of holiness. The godly have nothing to fear from sudden judgment. If you are a believer in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, you are not devoted to judgment but to blessedness. And the last day, the return again of the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring that blessedness in perfection. So the Lord exhorts, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. As believers go through this world of sin, this wicked and adulterous generation, many suffer all sorts of disadvantages because they stand for truth. They do not get promotion in the workplace because they stand for truth. They will not lose by standing for Christ. It's reading in the Christian press just over these last couple of weeks about police forces who will not accept people for a position in the police force if they do not sign up to the sexual agenda of that particular force. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Isolation, separation. You can't come in. You don't belong here. Shut out, as it were, by these powers that be. But holiness will prevail. And so we see here also the preparation for victory, the victory of truth and righteousness and the people of God. He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. In the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Prompting us to look for the explanation in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word would be pronounced slightly differently. Ha, Megiddo, but it's the same thing. It's Armageddon or Harmageddon, the Mount of Megiddo. It was the location of the decisive victory of Deborah and Barak over the Canaanites, demonstrating Jehovah's sovereign sufficiency. Thus, in the Song of Deborah and Barak, we read, the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain for money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. See, God in his providence gathers his impenitent foes for his victory, not theirs. They anticipate victory, but they never have the victory. It's Christians who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We must stand our ground, and the enemy will be compelled to withdraw. So when the forces of darkness gather, believers are not to fear. The enemies gather to be scattered. That's not their will in the matter, but it is God's will in the matter. So the Philistine said to David, Goliath, you remember, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. But then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You can already hear the Apostle Paul writing, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. So Christians in our day must heed the Apostle Paul's exhortation there in Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Hold fast to the gospel of God's grace. It's His mercy. It's His undeserved and free favour. He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, that He, God manifest in the flesh, might do that work, that great work of redemption. And so He lived that holy life, and He died that atoning death. He made peace by the blood of His cross. And every sinner that trusts in Him will certainly be saved. So let us hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus, confident that it will prevail.